Now please open your Bible at the Gospel of John and the end of chapter 2. The Gospel of John and the end of chapter 2. And we're going on into the last few verses of the second chapter and then into chapter 3. Now I haven't arranged tonight for a covenanter to read our scripture portion, so we'll read it all together. I suggest that we read from verse 23 of chapter 2 down to verse 15 of chapter 3, though I don't expect quite to get to verse 15. So we'll begin reading together John 2, verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Well, that's a long reading, but there it is. These are Bible readings that we are sharing together in the Gospel of John. By the way, if anyone doesn't have an NIV, we do have some available in the church, and you can collect one when you arrive so that you're not without a Bible to look at. Now let's go back to John 2 and verse 23. You remember we take up the story after the cleansing of the temple, or the clearing of the temple, that tremendous and brave act which Jesus did when he found his Father's house, a house of prayer for all the nations, turned into a supermarket and into a den of robbers at that. And he made himself a whip and cleansed the temple. And we are to, of course, ask ourselves, what lesson is there in that for us? But he continued his ministry in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 23 John 2, "Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name." Now, it's interesting, Jesus would not do a miracle upon demand. the top of the column, the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And he gave them that strange saying, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." They took him wrongly, but it was a saying they never forgot. It seemed to go with him right the way through his ministry, even to his so-called trial. But he wouldn't do a miracle upon demand just to satisfy their lust for signs and miracles and wonders. Yet he did do them. And there were those people who did see the miraculous signs that he was doing. And it says they believed in his name. But verse 24 says Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. That would seem to say that Jesus didn't really take their so-called belief seriously. In other words, their belief was only a temporary faith. It wasn't true saving faith in Jesus as a person, no matter what. You see, there are different kinds of faith. There's intellectual faith, where a person just believes a creed, but they don't believe in Jesus and commit their lives to him. And there's emotional faith, where a person just responds to emotional pressure, perhaps at the end of a meeting, but it isn't real and it evaporates like the morning dew. Then there is temporary faith. It lasts a bit longer, but it isn't real. It isn't a real work of God in the heart, the new birth that we're going to speak about in a minute. It's like the seed that fell upon stony ground in the parable of Jesus. It sprang up for a little while, but then in the heat of the day, it withered away. And there were people, hundreds of people, possibly thousands of people, who when they saw the miracles that Jesus did, thought, "Ah, here's the Messiah." And they would believe in his name. They would believe in him. They would follow him. But it wasn't really that they were following one whom they were committed to, who was to go to the cross. They just wanted someone who would give them what they wanted. Money instead of poverty. Bread instead of famine. Freedom instead of oppression. Happiness instead of misery and depression. But they didn't want a savior from their sins, and they didn't want a Lord whom they would follow, even though it meant for them too suffering and deprivation and possibly even death. And so really the Lord Jesus didn't commit himself to them. He didn't want decisions, he wanted disciples. And he knew what was in man. He knew all men. Verse 25, he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. He knew how fickle people can be, how changeable their human nature is, how they will go after anyone or anything who will satisfy their immediate demand. But that's a very different thing from repenting and believing the gospel. And I believe we must be very careful of the gospel that we preach today. There are some who seem to me to be offering a Jesus Christ who will satisfy just whatever you want. If you have anything that you need, people say, come to Jesus, he will supply your need. And they're offering a Jesus who's a kind of cure-all, pill or something. Do you get low, he lifts you up, and so forth. But we have to preach Jesus Christ crucified. And we have to preach the true gospel, the full gospel, which is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We are, as witnesses and as preachers and as Christians, to do the diagnosing as well as the prescription, the Lord Jesus. We have to say you need him because you need a savior. And you need him because you need him to be your Lord, and he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And then people will come to him for the right reason. Now there was one person who held a very high position and who was a very religious man and a very theologically educated man, knew the Old Testament very well, and he too saw the signs that Jesus did, and he believed that they were true miracles. And he felt in his heart, now only God could make a man do those things. And so he wanted to have an interview with Jesus, and it's about him that we read in chapter 3. His name was Nicodemus. And John chapter 3 particularly verses 1 to 21, is one of the most famous passages in the whole of the Bible, and one of the most important, because it deals with two of the most important subjects. In a way, you could say the two most important subjects: the new birth, being born again, and salvation through Jesus Christ from our sins. It's in this passage that you get John chapter 3 and verse 16, the most famous and perhaps the most precious text in the whole of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So John 3 is very, very important. And we're going to begin tonight in John 3 with the new birth, because it was about that Jesus first spoke to Nicodemus. Very important, the subject of being born again, the new birth. The very first time I ever came to preach at Lansdowne was on the 18th of May 1975. And I preached in the evening on the new birth, being born again. I've preached on it many times since then. But tonight it isn't a sermon just upon the new birth, it's a Bible study. So we're going to take it through verse by verse as we do on Thursdays. Now, we read in these opening verses of chapter 3 four things about this man Nicodemus. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. The Pharisees were a religious sect. And I'm sure that many of you will know a lot about the Pharisees. There may be someone who doesn't know anything about the Pharisees. Well, the Pharisees had grown up about 100 years before Christ. Their sect was started, and they had very good beginnings. They stood for the Bible in a day of apostasy. That's a day when people were not believing the scriptures, and a day of sins abounding. And they were a group of Jewish people who held to the truth. So they started well. But unfortunately, by the time of Jesus, things had got rather bad with the Pharisees. For one thing, their religion had become all external. And they didn't pay much attention to the heart inside. It was all on the outside. And then secondly, they were very legalistic. That means that they were forever inventing new rules and regulations of things that you could and couldn't do. And they added to the law of God in the Old Testament the traditions of men. And they had thousands of them. They believed in tithing, giving a tenth of your income. Well, that's right, that's scriptural. But they began to ask, what shall you tithe? How shall you tithe it? And they began to put all those things down. And even the tiniest herbs in the garden that they grew, they would take the leaves and take one-tenth of the leaves and take them off and bring them to the synagogue or to the temple and condemn anyone who didn't do that. They became very legalistic. They wouldn't eat an egg if it had been laid by the hen on the Sabbath day, because they said the hen had worked on the Sabbath day. Now, I often wonder, what was the hen supposed to do if the urge came upon the hen, or whatever happens? I'm not very good on it, but I imagine if you've got to lay an egg, you have to lay an egg. And it seems so silly. But you see, that was how they got with legalism. Just like people can sometimes, we can fall into the very same trap. We can have our amusement at them and yet perhaps do the very same thing. And they were rather self-righteous too, because they were quite sure, and this is crucial to an understanding of our passage, they were quite sure that you got to heaven by doing good work. And that was why they wanted to be as good as they could. And they wanted to absolutely get it all right. Sabbath day, every day. Tithing, everything. Prayers, just the right number at the right time, and then some extra ones to make sure. Fasting, well, twice a week at least, and so on. But they were rather proud of their self-righteousness. And no one will get to heaven by his good work. But this man, Nicodemus, was a Pharisee. That's the first thing it tells us about him. Now, the second thing it says was that he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. Verse 1. Now, of course, the Romans were in occupation, but they had allowed the Jews, who they could never understand and who they thought were a very funny people and a difficult and obstinate people, to have their own ruling council and they gave them certain powers, particularly in their religion. And the Jewish council, which had 70 members, was called the Sanhedrin. And this man Nicodemus was a member of it. He was like a member of parliament, only very important. And then the next thing we read about him was that he came to Jesus by night, verse 2. Now, nobody's quite sure why he did that. It seems to me that pretty well everyone jumps to the conclusion it was because he was a bit of a coward, and he didn't like to face his other friends on the Jewish council and the other Pharisees who were opposed to Jesus, and so he came stealthily at night for a private interview. Well, that might be true. In fact, it possibly or even probably is so, because every time he's mentioned after this, that fact is always mentioned. He was the one who came to Jesus by night. But it could be, let's always look at the other side, it could be that he just wanted privacy and plenty of time. And during the day there were always lots of people around Jesus, and you could never really get a long talk with him. It was always just a few quick words. And so he came to Jesus by night because he was himself a Pharisee, and he was a ruler, and he was a theologian, and he thought a lot about spiritual things, but he wanted to know what Jesus was teaching, so he wanted a long session. Thought they were going to have quite a long discussion, so he came at night. But it may have also been, perhaps even probably, that he didn't want any of his fellow Pharisees to know that he'd tangled with this, or even given any credence at all to this carpenter from Nazareth who'd done this in the temple. And then the next thing, the fourth thing we learn about him, is his statement of faith about Jesus. There are some interesting things he already believed about Jesus. Rabbi, he says. Well, now that means teacher. It was a, like saying professor. A Jewish rabbi was a professor of the scriptures and a teacher. And for him to recognize the Galilean carpenter who had no theological training that he knew of, had never been through the schools, hadn't got his DD or his BD or anything, for him to say to him, Rabbi, that was one thing, that was interesting. And then he says, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. And that's interesting, he could go that far. And then he says, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. So he believed Jesus was a teacher, he believed that he came from God, and he believed that he did real miracles. And I tell you, that's more than some Christian, so-called Christian ministers believe today. Because I've met Christian ministers, so-called, who don't believe that Jesus did any miracles. And so therefore, this Nicodemus has got something going for him, and yet he was still spiritually dead. He needed to be born again. Now let's see how Jesus replies to him. By the way, before we go on, notice he uses a plural. We know you are a teacher who has come from God. So I wonder if there were more Pharisees and more rulers who sort of were beginning to think there was more to Jesus than some of their colleagues were saying. Or was he just using a plural for kind of collective comfort, as some people do? Well, in reply, verse 3, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So in other words, Jesus really goes straight to the point. There's going to be no long argument or discourse or anything like that, fiddling about with how much you should give and not give and whether you should tithe this or that and all the rest of it. He comes straight to the point. Nicodemus, you're dead. You're spiritually dead. And unless you and everyone else are born again, you'll never even see the kingdom of God. You'll never get there. You'll never go into it. He strips away all his good works, all his Phariseeism, all his Sabbath keeping, all his tithing, all the lot, as a means of getting him into the kingdom and to go to heaven, and he speaks to him of being born anew. A miracle in his heart is needed. Now, what does Jesus mean by the kingdom of God? Well, of course, there's a tremendous amount of teaching about that in the New Testament and in the Gospels, and I preached on Sunday evening some time ago through the parables, and many of them are about the kingdom. There are aspects to the kingdom which is now and aspects which is future. Of course, a kingdom suggests a king, and if you get hold of that, then you've got hold of it really. You come into the kingdom when you acknowledge Jesus as your King and he comes to reign in your heart. And all those who do that are in the kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ reigning in their life and in their heart. But the kingdom is also a community of people now, because we are brought together as a colony of heaven, citizens of heaven. Now, the church is the kingdom of God upon earth. And he says you can't get into the true church, God's people, unless you're born again. But then, of course, there's the future. There are two aspects to that. First of all, there is heaven, the intermediate state. The moment a person dies, has been born again, he goes straight to heaven and to be with Jesus. And then there's the final aspect of the kingdom, when the king comes again and sets up his kingdom forever in the new heaven and the new earth, and that we were singing about. Oh, that will be glory for me. And Jesus is saying, if you want all that, if you want to come into the kingdom and be saved, it's not what you think, Nicodemus. It's not all this law keeping. It's being born again. You need a complete new start. Verse 4. How can a man, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Now, I wonder if Nicodemus was himself old. Some people have thought so. And others have thought, well, he isn't necessarily saying that. He just means, how can a man who's grown up become a baby again? How can he be born again? How can he ever start again? Others have thought that perhaps, especially in view of the position he held, that perhaps he was an elderly man. In which case, it's very comforting. Because I think Nicodemus, as a matter of fact, was eventually born again. And so it means that it's not too late if a person is old. They might still yet be saved. Not many people in their older years are born again. As I said on Sunday night in the message, the years when God draws most people to himself are between, say, 15 and 25. But still, he shows his sovereignty and his grace that sometimes he grants new birth to even those who are in their older years. Maybe Nicodemus was getting on a bit. I wonder if he was being sarcastic. He didn't understand what Jesus meant, and it wasn't the kind of reply he'd expected to have. So is he being sarcastic? How can a man be born when he's old? What a stupid thing to say, sort of thing. Is he saying that? He seems to be certainly taking it literally, and in John's Gospel, John often points out how people took the sayings of Jesus literally. We've already had one in John 2, where he said, destroy this temple, I will build it again in 3 days. They thought, of course, he meant the Herod's temple, when he meant his own body. In John chapter 4, a woman that we shall study, a Samaritan woman, took him literally when he spoke about living water and thought he meant actual water. And in John 6, when he spoke about the bread of God, some people thought that he meant actual, literal, physical bread. And certainly Nicodemus replies with a kind of literal response. He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. But it may be that he was just being wistful and just saying, how many times do we wish that we could start again? How many of us do wish that we could go back and do it all again and it would be different? How many of us wish the slate could be wiped clean? But that's why I'm a Pharisee. That's why I do all these things. That's why I want to know the truth. That's why I've come to see you, because I can't go back and start again. And Jesus is saying, you have to start again. But it's not by going back into your mother's womb and being born naturally, as he's going to say in a moment. But he says something else first. Verse 3, 5. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's reiterating it. Now, this has caused a lot of controversy, not sure which is the correct these days. What does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? Well, I'll tell you the views that have been put forward, or at least four of them. and then we'll just try and sort them out. I'm not suggesting it's exhaustive. Let me say something about this passage, which is true of John's Gospel as a whole. Some of the plainest and simplest things that a person can ever hear are in the Gospel of John, like John 3:16. And yet some of the most difficult things are in the Gospel of John. And we've had some of them so far, and this is another one, just exactly what it means. Well, some people have said, well, it means that baptism, of which it speaks, they say, born of water, is essential to salvation. You must be born of water, that is, you must be baptized, and of the Spirit. And they say that it means, this verse, that unless you're baptized, you'll never get to heaven. You've got to have a new birth inside and be baptized outside in water, or else you won't get to heaven. That, some people say that's what it means. That's interpretation A. Let's try interpretation B. They say that baptism it refers to, all right, and that it is a mark of salvation and a seal of salvation. And it's right. But it isn't essential to get to heaven. It's the new birth of the Spirit which is the essential ingredient, of which baptism is the outward mark and sign and seal. And then there's a third view that says baptism, this says that baptism actually brings regeneration or being born again. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit. And they say when a person's baptized, they are actually born again by that act of baptism. And millions have believed that. And then fourthly, some people have said that the water in this verse doesn't refer to baptism at all. It refers to something else. Now, what do I think? Well, I can only share with you how I feel. First of all, I think the first one is wrong, that baptism is essential to salvation, because the dying thief on the cross went to heaven, but he was not baptized. He was not baptized because, not because he was disobedient, but because he had no opportunity to be baptized. But nevertheless, he went to heaven. So therefore, however strong the commandment is, you can't say that it's absolutely essential to salvation. No one can get into the kingdom without water baptism. Because a dying thief, we know at least, did. First of all, when Jesus repeats this in verse 6 and verse 8, he doesn't mention water. Flesh gives, verse 6, gives birth to flesh, the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. He doesn't say anything about water there. And verse 8, that was verse 8, was it? I can't read these verses in the NIV. So small, aren't they? Wind blows wherever it pleases. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But he seems to have dropped the reference now to water. First of all, thirdly, many people feel that to insist that this must be linked with Spirit baptism, that a person can't be saved unless they're born of water, they must be baptized, that's something that they must present themselves to do, to be baptized, and therefore they are partly being saved by their own good works. You're making works part of salvation when it's through faith alone. And then in the last place, it's very hard to believe that all, for example, Salvation Army people down the years, and all Quaker people, which two churches have not practiced either of the sacraments, that they're lost and there are none of them in heaven. Who would dare to say that General Booth is not in heaven? Well, I think he was baptized because he was a Methodist first of all, but all those who followed him, and so on. So you see, I'm bound to say that I do think that that first one is wrong. I think that the other that also that is wrong is that baptism actually brings the new birth, regeneration. In spite of the Book of Common Prayer. The Anglican Book of Common Prayer, 1662 Book of Common Prayer, when the baby is baptized, as it's called, it is said over the child, this child is now regenerate, which means born again, because the water has been applied. And then a prayer is offered, we thank you that the child has received the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, evangelical Anglicans who believe the Bible don't actually believe that that regeneration takes place there. They have a kind of little whispered inward feeling, potentially so, and they hope that eventually the child will have faith. But unfortunately, that wording has given rise to endless superstition, that by just baptizing a baby, you actually do bring him spiritual rebirth. But we know that can't be true, because we know of, alas, tens of thousands who've been christened at the font, but who don't show any signs of new spiritual life. We only wish that they did. And by no stretch of the imagination could you say they'd been born again. I'm not convinced by the argument that it doesn't refer at all to baptism, that it refers to natural birth, or being born of water, or just of cleansing, but without any reference to baptism. So therefore, at present, I myself think that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, now look, Nicodemus, you Pharisees have rejected John the Baptist, you rejected his message, and you rejected his baptism. You said that you were Jews, and that you were law keepers, you were children of Abraham, you were God's people, you didn't need repentance and baptism, the sign of washing away of your sins. Well, I'm telling you, you do. But you need something else. You need a new inward baptism in the Holy Spirit, of which baptism in water is an outward sign. You need both. You need baptism in the Spirit, regeneration, receiving the Holy Spirit, being born again, and you need water baptism, which is the outward sign. And I would read it rather like this. I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Because, verse 6, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. In other words, you cannot evolve from being natural to being spiritual. It's got to be God's divine miracle in your heart. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Nicodemus, even if I took you up at what you're saying and told you, yes, you could go back into your mother's womb and you could be literally, physically, naturally born again and start all over again, you'd still be as bad as you were before. Because you would be born with the same nature that you were born with the first time. You have to have a new nature. You need to be a new creation. You need that God does a new thing in your heart and in your life, because you're spiritually dead. We have a dog at home, a boxer dog. Now, he might see the way we have our meals, and he does watch very carefully the way we have our meals. He never takes his eyes from every mouthful that you eat. And he might think it would be nice to be a human and sit up at the table, and instead of getting the scraps at the end, if there are any, tuck into it when it first comes from the oven. And he may persuade us even to dress him up as a human, in clothes, and pretend he wasn't a dog. As a matter of fact, when he was a puppy at night, we used to actually put pyjamas on him to keep him warm. Had an old pair of pyjamas, and I won't tell you whose they were. And we used to get his paws into these pyjamas because we were told puppy boxer dogs, if they get cold in the night, will die, so you have to wrap him up. So we wrapped him up in these pyjamas, and then we would put on blankets on top of him. And he would have liked to have been put in an actual bed, because he does like to lie on the bed, and he will get his head on a pillow if he can. He'll use his paws and his nose to get a nice soft pillow up, and then plonk his head on the pillow. And sometimes you could look at him and you could think, he looks human. But I'm afraid he's not. He's a dog. And he'll always be a dog. And if he fathered any pups, they'd be dogs. Because you can't. Dogs beget dogs. And humans beget humans. And the natural man, with all his sin and with all his weakness and his spiritual death, begets children who are born in the same condition. And the only way that a man, a woman, a boy or girl, whether you be a Pharisee, whether you be the most religious person in England, whether you know your Bible from cover to cover and recite the creed and all that, nevertheless you're still dead in your sins unless you've been born again. You must be born from above, as the Greek can be translated, born of the Spirit. Flip over the pages to Ephesians 2 with me, and we'll just look at that. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. So he begins that chapter. As for you, you were dead. Verse 4 and 5, God made us alive. Now that's the new birth. Born again. Now the Lord Jesus Christ says, you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, verse 8. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In the Greek, the word pneuma means wind, breath, and spirit. So we have a play on words here. Remember that Jesus was with Nicodemus at night. Remember that they were in Jerusalem, 2,500 feet above sea level. And I just wonder if in the stillness of the evening there came a gust of wind and it blew one way and the curtains flapped and the clothing blew. But then the wind seemed to change direction and it blew another way. And then there was no wind for a little while. Then there was another gust of wind. Then you could hear the whining of it. And things moved when the wind blew through the place where they were. And Jesus said, it's like that, Nicodemus, of those who are born of the Spirit. It's something mysterious. It's something God does. You can't tell where it's going to happen next. You don't know in whose heart it's going to happen next. This is the excitement of preaching. This is the excitement of gathering for worship. This is the excitement of meeting together like we did on Sunday night for a baptism service and preaching on Obadiah. And you don't know in that vast congregation of hundreds and hundreds where God might move by his Spirit. And you only know that a person's been born again because you see things happen. Like the wind that blows. And you can't grasp hold of the wind. You can't analyze the wind. But you know it's blowing because something happened. So, says Jesus, is everyone who's born of the Spirit. Like a baby who's been born. It's alive now. It cries. It's alive. It moves. It's alive. It feeds. And it wants food. It responds. And when a person's in their trespasses and sins by nature, they're dead to the things of God, deep down in their heart. But when they've been born again, they confess Jesus with their lips. They cry out, Jesus is Lord. They obey him. They respond to him. They want food. They want to come to church. They want to hear the word. They have an appetite for the word of God. And I know they've been born again. They believe. Some people know exactly the day and the hour when they were born again. Others of us don't know. Because it's a work of God deep down in the heart, sovereignly. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he moves where he will. There might be hundreds of unconverted persons, and the majority of them might go out. But some are saved and born again. One might be born again the very first time he ever comes. Another one might come for 10 years and remain dead. Spiritually dead. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. But a man knows he's been born of the Spirit because he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to leave it there for tonight. And I just want to say this to you. Make sure you've been born again. Jesus said you must be born again. It's a divine necessity, or you'll never get to heaven. But it's a moral imperative. Seek God. You can't born yourself again. No man can bring his own existence into being. No dead man can bring himself alive. But you can cry to God and ask him for the new birth. And you can seek God until you know that you have been born again. Well, we'll return to that discourse and that conversation with Nicodemus next week.